Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter, where is it, 15? Let's try 15. That sounds like a good place. Make sure I got my bottle of water ready to go. You can't do that and hit the switch at the same time. I always try to drink quietly when I know it's on the radio, but occasionally, I'm sure somebody's thinking, is they have an aquarium near the pulpit, or why does it sound like that? I want to read the first few verses of Romans chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Let's pray together. But before I pray, I wanted to mention to you, not only Jolly, of course, Ruby is traveling. Did she say she went to Colorado this time? Texas, says somewhere out west. And I haven't actually done this, but I'm going to tell her that I told everybody she forgot to set her clock forward, and that's why she wasn't here this morning. I can't wait to see her reaction. But also, Jack Jones had to take Margaret Jones to the hospital, and apparently he sent word that I shouldn't come till tomorrow. That doesn't mean anything. I used to be an independent Baptist, so I'm going tonight anyway. But apparently, crisis is averted for the time being, but she is in the hospital. So let's remember the three of them as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the brothers and sisters that you have given into our life. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen Jolly and help him to recuperate at home. We pray that you would keep Ruby as she travels. Thank you for her joyfulness and bubbly spirit. And God, how we love Jack and Margaret. And Father, we think of Margaret's long faithfulness to you, and we know that it breaks her heart, that her body has betrayed her to the point where she can no longer be in church as she wants so very much to be. We pray, lay your hand upon her. See her through this crisis, and we pray, O God, that you might sustain her and Jack. We lift them up to you. We pray that you would open our hearts tonight to your word, and strengthen us, O God, that we might go out and be your men and your women before an unbelieving world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The very first job I ever held, having never worked an eight-hour day in my life, my grandmother on my mother's side was an assistant manager at Loftner's in Nora. And she got me an interview, which was just sort of a formality, and got me a job washing dishes at the Loftner's Southern Plaza. I'm not even sure if it's still there. I don't think it is. And that first day that I ever worked in my life, I think it was 10 hours plus. And honestly, if somebody had come in and said, you don't remember this, but you died and you went to hell, I would have said, now it makes sense. I had never been that hot, that sweaty, that tired, and that miserable in my life. And two things happened the first weekend on my first job. And the first was I met a little wiry black man who was in charge of the dish room. Very friendly, very welcoming, as much as you can welcome somebody to, you know, perdition. But he told me, he said, "Oh, Dave," he said, "you get drunk on Saturday, it's good for the soul on Sunday." And I want to tell you something. This little Sunday school boy just didn't know what to think. I was all of 15 years old, but I hadn't got out much. Let's just put it that way. I didn't know what to think about that. And the first time I sat down to eat a meal, taking a break from our work, one of the other bus boys sat across from me, dish boys, I should say, and he asked me point blank if I smoked pot. I just barely knew what pot was at that point. And I had some thoughts along the lines of, you're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. And the look on my face must have amused him, because I remember him just sort of laughing. My second job experience was a big step up. It paid more. That's the only thing I can say. It was an old machine shop that used to be on the corner of Senate and Indiana Avenue in Indianapolis. Any of you familiar with the area? That just spoke volumes. They've actually torn it down, and it improved the entire area, I believe. But I was, I believe the technical term for my position was flunky. And sometimes they'd put me on machines I wasn't supposed to be on, and they'd say, "Now, this is a simple machine. We know you could do it, but if anybody walks in that looks like he might be an inspector, you walk away from the machine and act like you don't know what it does." And so sometimes they would send me on errands, go across the alley to the other building and tell foreman so-and-so, da-da-da. And I'd say, okay, you know, this was before cell phones, or they had intercoms, but apparently they'd rather send me. I remember once stepping out into that alley, and what I at first took to be a pile of rags moved and spoke to me. It was a drunk, and his words to me were, quote, hey buddy, I'm an alcoholic. Can you help me?" And I stood there frozen for a minute. And I'm not really proud of my reaction, but I honestly, as about 15 years old, again, I had no idea what to do in that situation. I turned around and ran. I wish I'd told somebody there's somebody out there that may need help. I don't think I even did that. I just turned around, and my sheltered suburbia upbringing had done nothing to prepare me for such an encounter. My experience of, quote, working in the world, I'm sure would pale alongside some of yours, but I've worked in two different restaurants, an ice cream shop, help me get my girl, two different warehouses, two different machine shops, a manufacturing plant, and I have held two different janitorial positions, either before I entered the ministry or sometimes at brief intervals between places of service. I know what it is like to be surrounded by people who are either indifferent to or who are openly hostile to your faith, sometimes even to the point of mocking you because of it. As the chapel funding was coming to an end in Terre Haute before we came here, my intent was to find a job of some kind to keep going, and you know, not knowing what else to do or what other doors the Lord might open. We had not met yet, and I don't know who was more surprised that I came down here, you or me, but there we have it. And so I went to interviewed for 20 some odd different jobs, and one of the jobs I went to, now I know you'll laugh at this, but it's okay. I have very limited shade tree mechanic skills, extremely limited. And you can laugh, but there are a few things I can do. And sometimes when you're in a parsonage and you're, you know, 40 miles out in the country and the washing machine breaks down or the dryer breaks down, it's already broke, and so it doesn't cost anything to try to take it apart, and sometimes I've been able to fix that stuff. So I saw that the Jiffy Marts in Terre Haute needed a fix-it man. Now, at this point, I had applied to about 18 different places, and I thought, who knows, maybe I could do this. I don't know. I can fix some stuff, but probably not. But hey, let's throw it against the wall and see if it sticks. And so I went to interview for the job. It probably will surprise you, I didn't get the job. But the lady who was interviewing me let me know that she was a Christian too. And I thought, well, that's great. And then we had this exchange. She in just sort of as though she were talking to a child, she said, "Now you've been a pastor, and I want you to understand that you're going to be around some people who are not going to talk or act like Christians. And I just want to make sure that you understand this." What I said out loud was, "I understand." What I thought was, "Lady, don't patronize me. I've been around people that use four-letter words before." And then the second thing I thought was, it's even worse than you say it is. Sometimes the people in the church don't look and act like Christians either. But all of that to say, how in the world do we soar with the eagles when we work with turkeys all week? How in the world can we, live on Zion if we have to walk among the Philistines? And without just making light of it, how in the world do we carry our faith with us from Monday through Saturday, as opposed to just here on Sundays? And I don't mean to imply that any one of you leave your faith here and then go out and live like the devil. It's a small town. If you'd been doing that, we would know by now. At Patty Woodall's 39th birthday party a while ago, her son, Officer Brian Woodall, came in, and I looked up and I said, "Did you arrest any church members last night?" And he said, "Not last night." That's always one day at a time. We take this one day at a time, you know. But what I am talking about is how do we serve God when we're surrounded by people who don't care and are very open, and not only that, but in the current climate, when you have often office policy that will forbid you from putting your Bible on your desk, from posting a scripture verse. You remember Debbie Wolf that would sing to us from time to time? I'm glad you just walked in, because I just talked about you. It's 39th birthday, and we're just glad of that. Debbie Wolf basically left a job at a place here in town because they told her to quit talking to people about the Lord. Now, you know Debbie Wolf. I can't imagine her doing it in any way that would be overbearing or obnoxious or intrusive of her work. But sometimes the workplace is hostile to our faith. What do we do? How do we live for God? Now, I'm not specifically talking about witnessing. I'll get to that at the very end. But think of it this way. Our living for God would be sort of like painting the white base coat on the wall before we put the color on. If the color is our witnessing, our spoken witness, the white base coat is our living for God through the week. So how do we live for God? What do we do in the daily grind? And the first thing to keep in mind is where we ended up here in Romans 15 and verses 8 and 9. Let me read those again. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," to the Jewish people. Christ came to minister to the Jewish people. Why? To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm God or the promises given to the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where the whole thing started in terms of Israel. Why? Just so they could have it all. No, in order that the Gentiles, the entire world, all of the nations of the world, the peoples of the nations, so that the Gentiles might glorify God. The Jewish people, the patriarchs, all of the nation of Israel was intended to be a pipeline for God's blessing to the entire world, the purpose of which is that all the peoples of the nations, you and I, might glorify God. First thing we need to keep before our faces during the daily grind is the idea of glorifying God. You don't just glorify God by singing in church And, you know, we've heard some of you. You might want to try glorifying God in a different way, but I digress. It's not just sitting in church. It's not just praying. It's not just, this is not just where we serve God. This is where we prepare to serve God. Paul said, so whatsoever you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul knew what that experience was like because he used to persecute Christians. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, Saul the terrorizer. And then Christians couldn't believe it at first. It was too good to be true. I'm sure when they first started hearing Saul of Tarsus has become a Christian, some might say, no. Or then they'd say, he's trying to fool us. And they believed that until Barnabas took him and started introducing him into Christian circles. Saul of Tarsus, and then Paul wrote in Galatians 1, he said, they only had heard that he who had persecuted us was now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. That's what we want to happen. It won't be as dramatic for you and me as it happened for the Apostle Paul. But that's what we want other people to do. A good thing to pray is, God, help me today. I pray that at the end of the day, nobody would blaspheme your name because of me. I don't want them to blaspheme your name. I don't want my name to be a stench in their nostrils like Proverbs talk about. At the end of the day, I pray that people would glorify you because of what I've said and what I've done, not blaspheme you. This one's not the greatest example of this. It's got a shiny finish. I've got a couple of guitars with chrome finish on them. And if a light is shining, sometimes I have to be careful because I can flash a bright beam of light into somebody's eyes in the audience. And the guitar is not lit. All it's doing is reflecting the light. This is all we're called to do. We're called to be tiny moons of the sun, which is Christ Jesus, to reflect his glory to others. A good thing to pray, Father, no matter what happens today, help me to glorify you. No matter what the idiot in my office says or does to me, help me to glorify you. There's a great book by the Minnesmeyer Clinic called Don't Let the Jerks Get You Down. I had the book for a few years before I even started to read it because the title ministered to me so much. That's all I had to do. I just read that title. I think, I've even told other people, don't let the jerks get you down. And they laugh. Father, no matter what the jerks do, no matter what the Philistines do, no matter, help me to glorify you. You can even ask yourself, how can I glorify you, O God, in this situation? Now let's talk. As much as we might remind ourselves of this, we're going to blow it sometimes, aren't we? Jesus still loves us anyway. That doesn't mean go blow it and see how far off you can get. Of course not. So we're not going to do this perfectly, but we can still do it faithfully. First thing to do in the daily grind is to glorify God. Second thing, think about walking with God. Glorify God, walk with God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love that verse. It does not say, walk in the Spirit and you will not have the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's like going, well, you have circuit breakers these days, but if you remember fuses, it's like going to the fuse box and pulling the fuse out of the circuit. If the fuse isn't in the circuit, then that light's not going to come on. That room's not going to have electricity. It's all there. It's all still in the wall. And if you would put that fuse back in, it would flow again. Walking in the Spirit short circuits the lusts of our flesh. And over again, the Bible uses the idea of walking to picture our relationship with God. I love the New International Version, the one that came out in 1984, not the newer ones where they've been messing it up. But I always had my little niggling gripes with the NIV, and one of which is they apparently thought we were too dumb to realize that walking with God was a metaphor for the Christian life. And so they would paraphrase Galatians 5:16, instead of walk in the Spirit, it would say live in the Spirit. Is that what it means? Well, yes. Is that what it said? No. It said walk in the Spirit. And apparently they thought that people in the 20th century, you know, didn't know what it meant to walk. Granted, we don't do as much of it as they did back then. But what you need to remember is early in the book of Genesis, the Bible says Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Micah, the prophet, says, what does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. Oh, that's a fun word, isn't it? Say it 5 times in 8 seconds. See if you can. Peripatetic. What does that mean? It's a fancy word that means he walked around as he taught. Jesus didn't normally. Sometimes he went to the temple and sat and they gathered around him. Sometimes he went and sat in a boat or on a hillside and they gathered around him. But most of the time when he was with his 12 disciples, he was walking and they were walking with him and he was talking to them as he walked. Literally, they walked with Jesus. What do you do when you're doing, if you really want to hear what he's saying, you got to keep up with him, don't you? I love the imagery behind Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's a harness for 2 animals. And among other things, they would train a young ox to walk with an old ox, train him to the harness by putting him with an older ox. And all the young ox had to do was keep in step with the older ox. The young ox couldn't even pull the load, wasn't grown enough to do it. And the harness would hang all wee-wah. But all the young ox had to do was learn to keep in step with the older ox, and the older ox would pull the load. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, slip into the harness beside me. You can't pull the load. Let me pull the load. All you have to do is keep in step with me. That's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But if you want to not feel the burden, you can't run ahead of him. You can't stray away from him. And you can't lag behind him. Anytime you do that, you're going to start feeling more of that burden on your own. The whole thing comes back again. Just keep in step with the Lord. Just keep walking with him. Not behind, not in front, not too far away. So how do we do this with somebody that we can't see? Here's the thing. Henry Blackaby was so wonderful at explaining this type of things. If we will listen and watch, you will see situations wherever you will go this week. You will see a situation where if you're listening and watching, you'll realize God is at work here. God is at work in this person's life. And in effect, he's saying to you, slip into the yoke beside me here, walk beside me, and we'll work together here. It may be as innocuous as, what time does your Sunday school start? Can I ask you a question? Why would they ask something like that? You don't ask that. It doesn't come from your carnal flesh. The world doesn't really care if you go to Sunday school. They would make fun of you. And certainly the devil doesn't want you to go. Even an innocuous question like that, that means that God's at work in there somewhere. What do you do? Well, you just... remember, he's carrying the load. Will you get over this? Will you remember this? If I do this, will you remember it? If you're not going to say the wrong thing and then the ground's going to open up and they'll go right to hell because you didn't say it right. That's not going to happen because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. He's pulling the load. He's at work. So just answer their questions. We'll get back to that in a minute. But walk with God. Pay attention to what he's doing. And occasionally you'll sense his invitation. Hey, I'm doing something here. Slip into the harness and walk with me and watch what I'm doing. So glorify God. Walk with God. Obey God. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament. Hold your finger or a bookmark in Romans 15. And I want to take you back to 1 Samuel. It's... page 238, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. The third thing is obey God. Now, right away, you can start feeling guilty. When we hear the word obey in the same sentence as God, we automatically just start feeling guilty. But let me give you 2 real good reasons just to do what God said to do. The first is for your own sake. When Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, he said, people who hear my words and do what I say are like someone who's built their house on a rock. And the rains came and the waters rose and the house stood because it was founded on a rock. People who hear what I say and don't do the things that I tell you, they're like a house built on sand, and they're going to fall when the rains come down and the waters rise. For your own sake, if you even if it's a purely selfish motive, if you just want your life to go as good as possible, do what he said to do. We don't believe this at the time when we're in the midst of temptation. But your life will be happier in the long run by far if you just do what he said. A second reason to do what he said, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Just to show your love for him. You don't show your love for him by getting up here and singing a song or playing an instrument or preaching a sermon. You can. We hope that that happens too, but people think, oh, that's the only way. No, it's not. Just do what he said to do. Do you know what? My daughter's not here, so I can tell this and not embarrass her or owe her money. Just last night, I think it was, or maybe the night before, we sat down, and my grandson had never had ravioli before. We called it spaghetti squares. I do not like spaghetti squares. I want round spaghetti. Well, we sat down and we waited for the inevitable struggle. And I don't know, I think he must have got sauce or something on his finger, because right after we prayed, he picked up a fork, he stabbed a ravioli, and he took a bite out of it, and then he took another bite out of it. And my daughter burst into tears. Do you know why? Because she was happy. I know, guys, we don't understand that. She was happy because he had done what she had told him to do over and over again, and he'd never really done it like that before. She was happy because he did what he said, what she said to do. Show him you love him. Just do what he said. For your own sake, do it for his sake. But there's another reason too. Keep out of danger. 1 Samuel 15. The context is that King Saul, who started well and then turned away from God, he began disobeying God with the best of reasons, he thought. He had all kinds of spiritual reasons for not doing what God had told him to do. And in this case, he was trying to impress the prophet Samuel by saying, look how many sacrifices I've made to the Lord. And Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. The King James says the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, wait a minute. We live in a pretty weird time sometimes, don't we? And you get wind sometimes of people who are involved in Wicca, in the occult, in things that, frankly, are just forbidden by the scriptures. They gather. They do. Sometimes they're just sort of, Satanist wannabes. I don't care if they're wannabes or the real thing. It's the whole thing weirds me out. The whole thing is forbidden. Stay away from it. And you say, wait a minute. I never gather with a coven of witches. I never do some kind of, let's call down the moon in the middle of the night. I never sacrifice a small animal. I never do any of these things. How in the world is my rebellion against God or my disobeying God, how is that like witchcraft? How can he say that? I've never done those other things. I never would do those things. How can they be equated? They're not equated. But they have the same effect. And the effect is this. It's raining. You carry an umbrella. You hold the umbrella up. You're protected. You step out from under the umbrella. You're in the rain. I say that as an illustration. When we obey God's commands, there is a sense in which we're under a canopy of his protection. Those who dabble in the occult, in witchcraft, in divination, trying to talk with the dead, mediums, etc., they have automatically taken themselves out from under God's canopy of protection because they are not doing, they're doing things God had forbidden. Even though you're not trying to speak with spirits, when you disobey God, you're still taking yourself out from under the canopy of His protection. And that brings all kinds of repercussions in your life. There's all kinds of reasons to obey God for your own sake, to show Jesus that you love Him, and to keep out of danger. When I went to work in the ice cream shop, the Baskin Robbins in Greenwood, and we had a lady there who ran the shop. Her name was Mrs. Lear. She was stern. And some of the other kids that worked there, after a few months, they'd say, "Boy, David, Mrs. Lear likes you. How did you get her to like you? Why does she like you?" And my response was always the same. "I'm afraid of her, and I do exactly what she tells me to do." And I got to the place where I wasn't afraid of her. I enjoyed working with her. But I never got away from when she told me do this, I'd say, "Yes, ma'am," and I'd go do it. If she'd say, "Stop doing this and go do that," I'd say, "Yes, ma'am," and I'd go do it. That's why she liked me. That's why I got along with her so well. I obeyed what she said. So what do we do in the daily grind? Glorify God. Walk with God. Obey God. Sometimes we have to wait on God. Isaiah 40:31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They that wait upon the Lord. I love to do anything but wait. Don't you? And God says, "Wait on me." Jesus went to the cross. He rose from the dead. They're getting ready to inaugurate His plan for world evangelism. And what does He tell the disciples to do? Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Holy Spirit. "But Lord, I know what you want me to do. I can go do it now." Moses thought that. Even when you know what God wants you to do, wait on His timing. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. But wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. What do? While we wait? Well, we be together from time to time. We pray together. We read together the scriptures. We sing together, sometimes in the midnight of our heartbreak. Paul and Silas prayed and sang together at midnight from a prison cell. And we wait on His timing. Even when the waiting means going back to the job where the Philistine's in the next cubicle, where the jerk is your boss. You say, "Well, does God want me to wait there?" Well, I guess if He wanted Joseph to wait in the house of Potiphar, and then he was falsely accused, even though he did what he was supposed to, and then He wanted Joseph to wait in the prison for up to 13 years, Bible scholars say. Did that turn out okay for Joseph? Eventually, did God know what he was doing? He ended up being prime minister of Egypt. I'd say God does okay, don't you? Sometimes we need to tell ourselves the words of Psalm 131:2, "But I have calmed and quieted myself as a weaned child." Isn't it great when the kids get to the age where they quit crying and they're quieter? How many times do you think God thinks that about us? Glorify God, walk with God, obey God, wait on God. And then sometimes, speak for God. Now back to Romans 15. Five times the scripture gives us the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." You will be, not maybe, not if you think it's okay, not if you're really a good Christian, but otherwise you can opt out. You are. The only question is, what kind of witness? But look, at some point we have to get verbal. Just after Paul told us that Christ came to be a servant to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, all in order so that the gospel of Christ could go to the nations, and that the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. He continues, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now all of this, praise, sing, rejoice, extol, these are things we do with our mouths. Somewhere along the line, through the 20th century, we bought into the idea that we have to be Christian salesmen. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been the object of a sales pitch that you enjoyed? I don't think I ever have. Sometimes I've been surprisingly entertained, but mostly I don't really like to be the object of a sales pitch. What in the world ever made us think that that's what we were supposed to do to people who don't know Christ? And when in the world, I've done the memorized approaches. I've got two or three of them memorized, and I quit using them. You know why? Because my sinners never knew their lines. They kept messing up the script. They kept going off script, and then it was just terrible. I had to trust God. You don't have to keep your nose in the book. You say, "I don't know everything. What if they ask me a question I don't know?" Do what everybody else does. Call your pastor and ask him. That's part of why I'm here. And I love it when you do that. And I love it when I can equip you and turn you around and send you back out there, and you go back out there and answer their question and they don't know what hit them. That fries my bacon, folks. That's my purpose. But the point is, you don't have to know everything, but you know something already. And if you'll trust him and pay attention, he'll put you in situations where what you have to speak is what you already know. And you'd be surprised how often this person, that's just what they needed. Can I tell you something? If pastors talking to other people could do the work of God's kingdom, the millennium would have begun a century or two ago. But I want you to know something. When I talk to people about the Lord, they expect it. Right? I'm a paid salesman in a lot of their minds. That's not what I am, but that's how they think, and I can't help that. I've told you before, I get paid to be good. You guys have to be good for nothing. You're just being polite. Don't pity me. But when you guys talk, you're a satisfied customer. I had a guy in the church at Brazil. Jenny Miller's husband, Ethel, I can't think of his first name, Don, God bless his heart. And there was a friend of his, and this guy's, Don took him fishing. His friend had cancer. Don would get him out in a boat. You can't run in a boat. And he talked to him about the Lord. And he did this for a year, year and a half. And then he asked me, "Would you go over and talk to my friend? I think he's getting very close." And I went over and talked with him. And he did. He prayed while I was there. And then you know what Don did? He was like, "Oh, you are the greatest thing since the wheel. You're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Look at what you did." And I said, "Will you stop it? You spent a year and a half with this man as a captive in your boat, talking to him about the Lord, and he opened his heart because you're his friend and he knows you." And the truth of the matter is, Don could have been there when he prayed too. Everybody's afraid, "I'm going to say the wrong thing and the ground will open up and they'll go right to hell and it'll be my fault." That won't happen. It was because of Don, the satisfied customer, way more than Dave, the paid salesman who came over. We have to speak for God. We have to open our mouth at some point. I'll say more about this as the year goes past, but it is 2012, you know. And we always have the guys with the sandwich signs, the end is near. And people are going nuts. They're starting to. Wait till the end of the year. You thought, you know, 2-1-K, Y-1-K, why are we not okay with this? I forget what it was. There was always something. It's the end of the Mayan calendar. Since when have we paid attention to the Mayans on anything else? They sacrifice people, for crying out loud. But this whole thing with the Mayan calendar running out in 2012, and there's movies that were made about it. The movies were a bigger disaster than what's going to happen this year. And they've asked some of the surviving descendants of the Mayan, what does this mean? The calendar goes to 2012, and then what happens then? And they looked at each other, and their answer was the equivalent of, well, you turn the page. So we'll say more about it as the year goes by, but I want you to know the idea that the end is near. A sense of urgency. Sometimes we can think, boy, if I don't say this just right, their end is near. The first few years that I was saved, I thought I had to talk to everybody. Because Jesus said, go into all the world. He did say that. He said it to the church. That doesn't mean you personally have to talk to everyone. But I thought that meant that everybody who crossed my path, I had to witness to them. As a young man of 18, I want to tell you, I was very intimidated. And these burly guys would come in, these truck drivers, into the warehouse where they were picking up shipments. I got ready. Salesmen would come in, and they're slick, and they, you know, they drive a big Cadillac and all this. And I think I got a witness to them, but I don't know what to say. And you know what I would do with that struggle going on inside? You know what I would do? I would hardly say anything to them. And I'm sure they left thinking, man, he's unfriendly. He hardly said two words to me. And then they'd leave and I'd think, I'm a failure. I didn't witness to them. I should have witnessed to them. If you're going through anything like that, please let yourself off the hook. Jesus doesn't intend for you to speak to everyone in the world. I'll go so far as to say as he doesn't really intend for you to speak to everyone who crosses your path. But if you'll listen and watch and walk with God and be friendly to people. I know it's hard for Baptists, but we can work on it. Be friendly to people. And you will be amazed how God will open up opportunities for you to speak. And how natural it feels when you do. And how much better it will go than any memorized script. Because it's his work. He's the one who's at work. And occasionally he says, hey, I'm at work here. Come slip in the harness beside me. Sometimes they'll ask you a question, and your natural response would be to tell somebody about Jesus. Live for God, befriend people. God will give you the opportunity. So glorify God, walk with God, obey God, wait on God. When God gives you the opportunity, speak for God. And don't worry about saying it wrong. It's not a magic incantation. We're just pointing them to Jesus. And he'll say it right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know how intimidated we feel when we are surrounded by people that we know don't believe in you and don't share our values in the sense of the things that we believe are right and wrong. Father, we can't even quietly try to live our lives as we believe you want us to without them calling out that we're judging them. And we know that they wait for just the slightest falter on our part to scream hypocrite. Sometimes they do that when we haven't been hypocritical. Help us, Lord, they can't heap anything on us that they didn't do to you, and far worse. And I pray, Father, that you would lift from every single one of our hearts the idea that it all depends on us. We're just not that big. But you are. It all depends on you. And you're at work in the world out there, and you invite us to come along with you. Help us, O God, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to pay attention, to walk with you. And I pray that at some point this week you'd give to every single one seated here a God appointment, a time and a place when they could speak a word to someone that'll surprise even them, and give them that joy of knowing that they have lived for you and that they have opened their mouth for you and they've sown seed because you've helped them and they've joined you in doing their work. Now we pray, oh God, that it would also make an eternal difference in the lives of the people we meet. Oh Lord Jesus, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are cracked pots, but we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would shine through us to them. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all the people said,